2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king, and maybe that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is this the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought back Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It will be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and kissed. And the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Have you ever tracked down people that you went to high school with? And how the lives that they lived in high school are very different than the lives that they currently live, for better or for worse. Sometimes you have those rags to riches kind of stories, and then you have the riches to rags type of stories. And I was scrolling through social media not too long ago, and I recognized a classmate of mine who was incarcerated. He was incarcerated, and it was newsworthy because his stepfather was the sheriff of our area. But without going into details and without going into names, it just, you see, don't you, that sometimes how a person who's in a position of prominence, a person who is a public figure who's supposed to be upholding justice, maintaining order, how even things within his own house can run awry. It's very much the case of what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And it's begun in the last chapter, chapter 13, you remember. Amnon and Tamar, that whole episode was bad enough, but then in the last half of chapter 13, we see that Absalom plots his brother's murder. Before the murder, verse 22 of chapter 3 says that David was very angry. David was very angry at what had happened, but he did nothing, verse 21 of chapter 13. And we see that this indifference is just breeding in a context for sin. Absalom should have been put to death immediately. But not even just Absalom, even Amnon. Remember, verse 23 of chapter 13. How much time elapses? 2 years. Amnon has nothing done to him, though he has committed one of the most despicable acts in Scripture thus far, and he's been sitting pretty for 2 whole years. David's angry, but he doesn't act, right? He's supposed to be the one that upholds and maintains justice, and yet here, his whole family is going off the rails. First Amnon, then Absalom, the failure to discipline Absalom, and the reason why he fails to discipline him is provided for us in verse 39 of chapter 13. Do you remember what the text said? "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom." Now, I was studying in preparation for this week, and there is a different perspective, and it's fairly compelling, but I'm still going to sort of assume the traditional understanding in that the opposite perspective is that this word long to go out, this preposition al in verse 1 of our text, the king's heart went out to Absalom, it was against Absalom. And in one sense, that could make sense, that David obviously is not happy with what has transpired at this point. But the fact that David is in this position of authority and that he loves his son really puts him in a bit of a bind. And so that really kind of explains the context of what's happening in chapter 14. Because if you're David, though your heart goes out to your son, though you have a paternal affection for your son, if you let this scoundrel back unscathed and undisciplined, you do not look like the king who's supposed to be after God's own heart. You waive your right to be called a just king. And this affection, you see, again, is described in verse 39. The spirit of David longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. It's this paternal affection wrestling with that sense of justice. It's a tug of war going on in his heart that David doesn't really know what to do. He's feeling a bunch, but he's not doing anything. And so, very simply, a main proposition for this evening, what I want to show you is that a Christian mustn't just know what is right, he must also have the courage to do what is right. That a Christian mustn't know what is right or just know what is right, he must have the courage to do what is right. And you see in chapters 13 and 14 what a failure of courage results in. You can be very angry against sin, but if you don't do anything about sin, sin grows. So, again, the context of chapter 13, it's very grim. Now here, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. So he understands what is kept under wraps. He understands. Joab, in one way, is sort of a wise man. He can perceive what David tries not to project in his public figure. He knows he has to uphold law and order. He has to uphold justice. But he knows, right? He knows that deep down, he can read David's poker face. He knows that he wants, in some capacity, to be restored to Absalom. And this is Joab, right? The same Joab who's probably, at this point, trying to get back into David's good graces. What do we know about Joab so far? We know that Joab is sort of a picture of that figure from the book of Judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. When Joab's brother was killed in combat by Abner, right? When Azahel was pursuing Abner, what does Joab do? Takes matters into his own hands and murders Abner in cold blood, right? And then later on in chapter 18, we know that even in defiance against David's command, do not harm Absalom, what will Joab do? He'll kill Absalom, right? Joab is a man who does what is right in his own eyes. And so, ever the pragmatist, ever the man who's looking to get brownie points with the king, he realizes that, you know, maybe I've got a chance to backpedal on all that cursing that David pronounced on me when I murdered Abner. We don't know, right? Worth a shot at the very least. So here's what I'll probably do. I'll try to find a way to gratify this desire of the king's heart. I'll find a way to get Absalom from Geshur, right? He's hiding in the kingdom of Geshur with Talmai, who's one of his relatives. It's his mother's side of the family. And I'll find a way to get him back to Israel. But how do I do it? Right? If I go, it'd be too direct. David's already fallen for a story. Right? Chapter 11. David, when he's told the story of the ewe lamb by Nathan, David does what he ought to do. And so Joab says, let's try that on for size. And so like a good director, he manages to find a leading actress. He finds a wise woman of Tekoa, verse 2, who's going to go along with the plot. But he tells her, pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So he's given her the script. He's told her what to say, and he sends her to David. And David doesn't know what's coming. At this point, David seems pretty gullible, doesn't he? That he has this sense of justice, but he doesn't seem to be applying it to himself, to his context, to his own family. You've seen it too many times, haven't you? How parents sometimes will give a pass to their children. They'll overlook obvious sins, they won't discipline them, and then the children are worse for the wear because of it. Love is blind, right? Love is blind. Such is the case here. And David is blind to the fact that even he has this desire and he's willing to suspend justice for a time, as we'll see later on. But the story's been concocted, right? They have that thing where they say action and they go into the story, verses 4 through 7. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, paid homage. Save me, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? Now, it's somewhat difficult, maybe, the mechanics of this story, but picture what's going on. There's a woman who comes, and she's dressed for the part. She's mourning, and she had two sons. Her husband's dead. She had two sons, and they go out into a field, and there seems to be some squabbling, a brotherly altercation, but one inadvertently strikes and kills the other. Now, in the laws of Israel, that one who spills his brother's blood, if he doesn't make it to a city of refuge, his clan could rightly kill him. Right? So what is actually being proposed here? The whole clan, verse 7, has risen against your servant. They say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother. This is actually in accordance with biblical justice. Genesis 9, he who sheds blood of man by blood, by man, his blood will be shed. And then also in the book of Leviticus, right? the book of Leviticus. He also talks about how if one strikes down another man, his life will be required of him. But Dale Ralph Davis makes a very keen insight when he is commenting on this text. He says that their passion, these clansmen, right, who want their relative's blood, their passion for justice is only a cover for their greed. If they execute the remaining son, then not only will she be without her descendant, but at the widow's death, this husband's property will become available to the extended family. Under a guise of justice, they plot injustice. Would the king please intervene into this situation, right? So the clansmen only really want the father's material possessions, and if they cut out the heirs, as soon as the widow is gone, they can take all of his land, all of his fields. And so this is sort of the story as she's pitching it to David. And David says, yeah, that's not right. That's not right. So go home, verse 8, and I'll give orders concerning you. Give me a little bit of time to think about it. Give me some time. But she presses. She presses. She says, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, on my father's house. There's a sense of urgency. And then David says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He shall never touch you again. But then she wants something a little bit more concrete, right? She squeezes a promise out of him. Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be destroyed. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. David had made such a vow before. Do you remember he did that? He had gotten caught in a vow? After the story from Nathan of that rich man who took the ewe lamb, David says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. It's true. See, David's getting a little bit loose with his vows here. And so the woman, in sort of a Nathean fashion, she says, my king, why do you do this? In the figure, it seems that the widow is Israel. The widow is the nation of Israel. And if you take away the heir to the throne of Israel, then you leave the whole nation vulnerable, destitute. We're going to get wiped out by the surrounding nations. We'll have no one to protect us, no one to care for us. David, how could you do this? You just said so, that this accords with justice, that you will not let the blood avenger have the life of this son. And why do you not restore your son for the sake of the nation at the very least? There's something interesting. As I was reading through this text, it reminded me of something in Genesis 4, that inadvertently, her story really doesn't parallel with the instance of Absalom as well as she thinks it does. She says in verse 6, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. Can you think of another time that a conflict happened in a field? Cain and Abel, right? In this scenario, the brothers are quarreling with one another. It seems that, you know, they're roughing each other up a bit. The one strikes, and inadvertently, he kills that brother, right? And so we could understand, maybe there's more of a conversation to be had, that this guy could get off a bit easier. But you realize that even just that phrase draws a parallel of Absalom more to Cain than to this man, to this one who inadvertently strikes down his brother, because Cain plotted his brother's murder. Cain was after blood. Absalom, how long did he plot his brother's murder? 2 years. 2 years. So even her story, even the way and the grammar with which she says it, right? Scripture's inspired. It's even dripping with Absalom's guilt. That this is not in accordance with true justice, but she's pitching the story in such a favorable way, casting Absalom in such a positive light, that she backs David into a corner, makes him agree with justice so-called, and says, then why don't you bring back good old Absalom? Right? She's trapping David in his words. Now, this is extortion, manipulation. This is not true wisdom, right? That was the buzzword. Remember, Jonadab was a wise man. Jonadab, last chapter, was the one who could find a way to corner his cousin so that his cousin could commit incestuous rape with his cousin, right? This is not true wisdom, but you see that she's very flattering. She says, oh, my king, you're wise. You're so wise, later on in the passage, verse 20. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on earth, yet he doesn't know when the story is about him. God doesn't say a word in this chapter. It doesn't mean that God's not involved, right? Doesn't God is the sovereign orchestrator over whatsoever comes to pass. He's the God of providence. But when God doesn't speak, bad things happen, right? Bad things happen. Where is David's consulting with the Lord? Where is the wrestling in prayer? You don't get it. David's just doing, like Joab, what's right in his own eyes. He's making rash pronouncements. He's applying justice to others, not to himself. And even his sense of justice is a bit off balance. So the woman says, basically guilting and backing David into a corner, why don't you restore Absalom? Why don't you just go ahead and do it? Well, now he has no choice, right? So he's already backed himself into that corner. And so he brings him back. And Joab thinks he's won. Absalom is the key to get back into the king's heart, right? He's found his niche. And maybe David will, again, peel back and backpedal on some of the things he said to him before. But verse 24 of the chapter gives us a cliffhanger. David's not quite ready to restore. It's not banishment, but it's not full restoration either, right? He brings him close, but not into the inner recesses of the palace. He brings him around, but not fully back. He says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So his paternal affection, his soft spot for his son, has not completely won out at this point yet. But now Joab realizes that he's probably in a bit of a bind, right? He's introduced this scenario. It's a cocktail for conflict. There's something's building, and he's not picking up Absalom's phone calls. And he calls once, lets it go to voicemail. He calls twice, lets it go to voicemail. Three times, Absalom says, nope. Time to set fire to his fields, right? If somebody doesn't answer your phone calls, please do not commit arson. Not a good way. But when you look at this passage, right, reconciliation and restoration is meant to happen when the party who has sinned repents. From verses 25 through 33, does anybody get the sense that Absalom repents? No. He doesn't repent. What do we know about Absalom? Verses 25 through 27 seem like an insertion, but it's telling us everything that we need to know about Absalom, really, is that he's a pretty face, right? He's not a good guy, a pretty face. What does it say? Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He's spotless, he's perfect. He would be on the cover of GQ. And when he cut the hair of his head, when he weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's anywhere between 2 and 5 pounds. This is a gorgeous man. Can you see why David might have had a longing for Absalom? And he's tall, dark, handsome. He's got all the kingly qualities about him. That's how he can move on from Amnon so quickly. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. That's why he goes on and on and on and orders a no harm order for Absalom. And when Absalom is struck dead, and this is post-conspiracy, he says, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, that I would have died rather than you, my son, my son. What? Doesn't that description in verses 25 and 26 remind you of somebody else's description? It's Saul. It's Saul, right? And didn't God say that I will raise up from within your own house an adversary? Only this Saul is from David's own line. And David's love is so twisted and blind that he loves the person who's going to persecute him. You see what the natural inclination and the heart of man goes to if it's not married to and loves the things that God loves. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. The heart is deceitful and wicked, sick above all things. So David has this affection for his son. And he doesn't want to have him stay banished, but he's not fully ready to restore him either. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and he commits arson. But you see, again, this is where David fails to intervene into discipline. Right? Absalom deserved to die from the beginning. And here now Absalom is declaring war, as it were, on David's chief of staff, committing arson and setting his field on fire. And no matter how fiery his temper may have been, David should not have budged. This is why it says, fathers, discipline your children. And this is why it says, children, obey your fathers, for this is right. It is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That's why I had us read from Ephesians chapter 6. The parents, I think there's an application here for us that we need to be consistent in our discipline. And it is difficult because our love for our children is a God-given desire, but that desire cannot override a desire to be obedient to God. That we must do the hard things, that we mustn't try to find workarounds and creative solutions, sort of a halfway of discipline, but not really disciplining. William Blakey, he has this, in his commentary, he has another insight. He says, in all this conduct of King David, we can trace only the infatuation of one left to the guidance of his own mind. It is blunder after blunder. Like many good but mistaken men, he erred both in inflicting punishments and in bestowing favors. Now listen to this. Some, like David, keep oscillating between punishment and favor so as to destroy the effect of the one and the grace of the other. That when we fail to discipline, the grace that we would show is actually shortchanged. And when we show grace when we ought not to, and we ought to be firm with discipline and love our children, though it may be painful, we also shortchange them in that regard as well. The oscillating back and forth. You see that David is like a wave upon the sea being tossed to and fro. And Absalom is the aggressor here. Absalom, who is going to be the aggressor when he plots to overthrow his father in chapters 15 through 18, right? He ousts his father. That's the connection point, chapter 14, on how does Absalom get back? How does the adversary rise up? David welcomes him back, gets him back in. It's a reluctant restoration, but it's sort of a halfway restoration, if you will. And so if there was something that we need to glean from this text, I think the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 speak very clearly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. David is stumbling. He's wandering turn after turn. He's making the wrong decisions. And yet, if he were to stop and to pray and to ask God to help him to make hard decisions, to follow through, the Lord would indeed help him. He's helped him before, hasn't he? And this is hard for us because we want to, just like Joab, we want to be wise. We want to find ways and just make everything go away. Try not to deal with sin, but just deal with circumstance. To take away the pain and the consequences of sin, right? But not actually to take away sin. And that's where David again fails, because he should not have, as verse 33 tells us, kissed his son, right? So he came to the king, bowed on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This should not have happened until Absalom had repented. This should not have happened until Absalom had repented. And you see again sort of that theme from last week, how the Lord disciplines, he chastens in order to bring about repentance and true restoration. This is a farce of restoration. And you see that it does not result or end in peace. It's just an obstacle to peace. And in our interpersonal relationships, we just want to get along. We don't want to deal with problems, and so we bury them. We just have these things hidden in our hearts. But if we brought things out to the light, if we exposed ourselves to others and we spoke with them truly about how we feel, and we could deal with problems if we came to them with a Godward perspective, if we were consistent and followed through. So very simply, sort of chapters 13 and 14 together, as things are unraveling in David's world, it's not enough to know only what is right. We must have the courage to do what is right. God will give you that courage. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There may be some situations in your own life where you need to speak a hard word. There may need to be somebody that you need to sit down and have a hard talk with. But don't be afraid. The consequences of failing to do that, you see what they are. But by God's grace, he uses discipline and gives us the tool of discipline that we might not sin, that others might not sin against us, and that a true restoration between ourselves, others, and God may be effected. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled, for we see in these pages ourselves. We see our vacillating, we see our waffling, our refusal to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done. Father, we have all of these emotions, we have all of these inner thoughts that we dare not share. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and give us the courage to endure. And that when you bring conflict into our lives and even in our families where we have to say things that are difficult and challenging, we pray you'd give us the courage to do that. You would equip us with the words to say, the spirit and the tone with which to say them. Father, without you, we're hopelessly lost. But would you guide us? Would you lead us in the right way? Would you uphold us with your righteous, omnipotent hand? Make us like Christ, who submitted to your will, though it was difficult, true. But he delighted to do your will. Help us to delight to do your will and to obey you, even when it's difficult, even when it comes to folks that we love. Let us love your law. Let us love your justice more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.